sophisticated, qualified men are diligently laboring together for the spiritual welfare of the Church of God. And it's a very effective form of pastoral care. This verse points this out to us. It's also a verse that tells us something about the Christian work ethic. Now, in order to guide us through this passage, I have prepared a fourfold outline. Let's just start with an overview of this outline, and then we'll look at each point individually. Number one, the intensity of their work. They diligently labor. Number two, the sphere of their work. They labor among you in the church. Number three, the character of their work. They are leading and admonishing. And number four, the shared nature of their work. So let's begin with number one, the intensity of their work. Notice what Paul writes. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. They diligently labor among you. Other translations have it, those who work hard among you. Those working so hard among you. A number of the translations use the word so to bring out the intensity of this verb. The verb that Paul uses here of diligently labor is the verb kapiao, which denotes strenuous work that results in weariness and fatigue. Richard Trench describes diligent labor as being not so much the actual exertion which a man makes as the weariness which follows on this straining of all his powers to the utmost. This is a word used of common manual labor. And it's also another example of how the New Testament writers use lowly, common, servant words to describe spiritual work. Providing spiritual leadership for the Church of God is old-fashioned, hard, strenuous work. The problem, however, is that by nature we are spiritually lazy. One of the consequences of the fall is that man became lazy. God had made us to rule, to be creative, to work, to be productive, but sin has robbed man of his potential. And one of the consequences we see of that fall is that man is indolent. Now, this is a worldwide social problem. Just this past week in our Denver paper, the front headlines read this: State to open hotline for reporting lazy workers. One of our news channels sent out some of their cameramen to follow six trucks, six of the city crews, and they found that they did very few hours of work for a day. In fact, one of the trucks, after it left the main yard, went immediately to a park and there stayed for about 3 hours as the worker read a book. And then he drove over to a restaurant and had a 2-hour lunch and then spent the entire afternoon driving around the city. Our newspaper says, the camera crew followed one work detail that visited 5 food stores and drove 64 miles in an 8-hour shift without ever actually going to work. Well, if you're an employer, you know that laziness is a serious problem on the job. Most employers are looking for conscientious, serious, hardworking people. Now, spiritual laziness is an enormous problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a reason for much of our failure today. Proverbs gives numerous warnings about the awful consequences of laziness. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5 reads, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Laziness brings shame and disgrace and ultimately spiritual poverty. Proverbs 18:9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. There are moral consequences to laziness. It destroys life. We miss important opportunities in life. They slip by us. Really, laziness is a moral problem. And in Proverbs 19:15 it says, laziness casts into a deep sleep. Bridges writes, all experience and observation confirm that lazy habits destroy mental energy. It paralyzes active performance. You may have a great mind and many talents and lots of energy, but if you're lazy, they'll all go by the way. If you're lazy, they will not be used to their full potential. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. And so that those faculties that God has given you will simply not be used. They'll be wasted. You'll be unproductive, although you may have skill given to you by God. That's an important verse. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. And then Proverbs 22 verse 13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, lions don't stand in the streets. In other words, the lazy person, the sluggard, always has irrational excuses why he can't work. It's either too cold to work, or it's too hot to go out and work. He has all kinds of excuses. And I'm sure if you have children, you have heard many of these excuses why they can't work or do what they're supposed to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Solomon speaking of the blessedness of good leaders and contrasting them with lazy, self-indulgent leaders, writes, blessed are you, O land, or we could say today, blessed are you, O church, whose leader, whose king is of nobility, whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. There's mismanagement on every side. There's decay. The building is falling apart. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. I believe we could apply all these verses to the church of God. And then there's Proverbs 24. On Tuesday, we have to pick up our girls from piano lessons, and right next to the house where they receive their lessons, there's a house that illustrates Proverbs 24. And whenever I drive by it, I point this building out to the girls and I say, don't forget Proverbs 24. I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with needles. And its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. This house has about all the paint chipped off it. The curtains all seem to be cockeyed or half fallen off the wall. The weeds have all overgrown. The grass is too long. There's piles of garbage all along the side of the house. Broken down cars out in front of it. And whenever I see this house, I ask my girls to think upon it. Reflect upon it. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet reminds Jerusalem of Sodom, because Sodom in Ezekiel 16:49, the prophet says, love careless ease, and because of that, Sodom would not take care of the poor and the needy. She was too self-centered. Paul warns Titus and the believers of the characteristic of the Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he calls upon Titus to exhort the believers not to be that way. And the writer of Hebrews has to rebuke his readers because they are dull or sluggish of hearing. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become sluggish of hearing. Many of God's people simply do not want to grow anymore. They do not want to press on in the Christian life. They do not want to press on and upward. They're very content where they are. But when Christ takes up His residence in our life, He wants to make us productive, fruitful Christians. Our Lord Jesus was hardworking. In Mark 1:35, we read, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, He arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." And if you look up the context, you'll see that He had worked hard the day before. And yet early in the morning, while the other disciples were sleeping, He was up praying. And then in Mark 3:20-21, we read the Lord Jesus was so busy ministering to people, He had little time to eat. The Apostle Paul was a diligent worker. To the Ephesian elders, he writes, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." To the Thessalonians who had a problem with idle saints, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." And they were to follow that example. Just look at any of the great saints of God who have adorned the Church of Jesus Christ. Their life was marked by discipline and hard work. Paul, writing to Titus, says this in Titus 3:14, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." There's nothing sadder or more disappointing to the Lord than barren, unfruitful people. The reason biblical eldership will not work in many churches is very simple. Men are spiritually lazy. They simply don't want the time commitment. They don't want the work. They don't want the God-given responsibility we see here in Scripture. They'd rather pay for someone else to do it for them. I believe our churches are in desperate need of hardworking, conscientious, committed men. Men who are servants. Men who are willing to sacrifice and to care for God's people. This is the great need of the hour. I also believe we need to exhort and teach men concerning their responsibility to care for God's household. Men need to understand how the church is to be run. It's to be cared for and led by its own qualified men. Just as we are teaching men today how to care for their own household, their own children, their own wife, we need to teach men also today how to care for the local church, and that they are responsible. What we learn here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, is that in this new congregation, there was a body of men working strenuously on behalf of the saints. And that's our example today. Now, number two, the sphere of their work. Number one, the intensity of their work. Strenuously laboring for the church. Number two, the sphere of their work. The inspired writer says, "Appreciate those who diligently labor among you." This means that their labor is directed towards the congregation, towards the people. They're church workers. Now, every elder will have other areas of life, other spheres of life in which he will work hard also. He has at least three major areas, three major spheres in life that he must diligently labor at. Now, there are more. He has his family. He has his vocation, which the greater part of his day will be given to. And he has the extended family of God, which is the local church. And then he also has his neighbors, and then he has also government. These are all spheres of life that we live and move in. Now, it's very common for Christians to think that the only place that we really serve God in is in the church or on the mission field. But that's not what the Scripture says. You serve God 8-10 hours a day when you are on the job. This is clearly brought out for us in several passages of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22-24, Paul writes, slaves or employees, in all things obey those who are your masters or employers. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has, that without partiality. And I believe he's talking there about the judgment seat of Christ. You will answer for your vocation and your 8 or 10 hours a day on the job. Now listen to Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. This brings it out even more clearly. Slave, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. When you are on the job, you are right there in the center of God's will, and you are serving Jesus Christ. We need to get that fixed into our minds. All day long, 8 hours a day, you are living a Christ-like life. You are light in a dark world. You are being perfected by God on that job. You are being prepared as a father, as a shepherd of the Lord's people. Paul Stevens, in his book Liberating the Laity, has this excellent quote. Since the laity spends an enormous amount of time working inside and outside the home, their church time must be only a fraction of their life for God. Unless we equip the laity to live all of life for God, Christianity will degenerate into mere religion. I had to learn that true spirituality is hammering nails for God and praying before a precise saw cut. Glorifying God is going home and listening to and enjoying the news of my 3 children as they recite their day's activities. The secret of having a single eye to God is to leave no part of one's body life in the dark. You serve God. You are right there in the center of God's will when you check into work every morning. Now, elders also care for their family. This is the second great block of their time. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And Paul is not just referring to bringing home a paycheck, putting food on the table. He is talking about caring for the emotional, psychological, and spiritual needs of your family. And that takes time, and that takes thought. And there in your home, as you guide your children, as you provide leadership for your home, God is training you and instructing you so that you can be a shepherd of the larger family, the extended family, the church of God. Now, this particular passage we're looking at emphasizes the sphere of service in the local church. We have the sphere of service in our vocation. Most of your day is given to that. We have the sphere of the family. A good deal of your day is given to that. And then there is a block of time given to caring for, leading, shepherding the extended family of God, the local church. And that's what the writer has in mind here. Now, how do we do this? How do we move from sphere to sphere? How do we care for all of these areas of life? Again, I would like to quote Paul Stevens because he gives us some very good instruction here. He says that we need to learn to live a pruned, sacrificial lifestyle. And for tent makers, he's talking about elders who have a full-time vocation, and for tent makers to survive 3 full-time jobs, work, family, and ministry, they must also adopt a sacrificial lifestyle. Tent makers must have a pruned life and literally find leisure and rest in the rhythm of serving Christ. And he quotes Matthew 11:28, where the Lord invites us to come to Him because He's gentle and He's humble of heart. We can take His yoke upon us. They must be willing to forego a measure of career achievement and private leisure for the privilege of gaining the prize. Philippians 3:14. Many would like to be tent makers if they could be wealthy and live a leisured and cultured lifestyle. But the truth is that a significant ministry in the church and the community can come only by sacrifice. All of our elders have had to make choices. You have had to make choices. Some of our elders have refused job changes. Others who own business have decided not to allow their business to grow to a certain status so that they would not be overworked and deprive their family of time or deprive the local church of their abilities and time. We all have to make choices. We have to focus. We need to realize that God wants us to move and live and work in these spheres of life. None of us live in just one sphere of life. We must live in all these spheres of life, and it's good for us to be balanced, well-adjusted people. And we are able to live in these different areas of life and serve God in all of them. And they all interface with one another. Brethren, the time is there, but we must use it wisely. The truth is, we are time wasters. It's very easy to go home and just fritter the night away. Sit in front of the TV, just putter around the house, and really do nothing. Some people putter their whole life away. But in 1 Timothy 4:7, we read, "Discipline or exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness." There are spiritual disciplines to the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, Paul writes, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave." There are spiritual disciplines. We have to discipline self. We have to say no to self. We have to deny legitimate things in life to focus in on what God wants us to do. And we need to get this fixed in our mind. Now, number three, the character of their work. Leading and instructing. The word leading here is the Greek word prohistemi, which is a general word for taking the lead, directing, guiding, providing leadership for the group. Now, providing leadership for a group is a lot of work. It's burdensome. It's a very heavy responsibility. It takes a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of planning. People need to be organized. People need to be instructed. Problems have to be confronted. Solutions must be given to issues and to questions. To lead a family, to lead an extended family, is work. And it's a responsibility, and an important responsibility. Leadership is absolutely essential to any group. The spiritual welfare and the continuance of a congregation is dependent on its leadership. And if you are in a leadership position, you have learned by now that leadership is work. But it's essential to the body. Now, it's the second thing they do. Not only are they taking the lead, directing the group, the second thing they do is admonish. Now, some of your translations may have instruction or warning. I believe a good translation would be the word admonishing. This has the idea of correcting the course or behavior of people through instruction. That's why some translations give this rendering instruction. It's really the negative side of teaching. In a fallen, sinful world, people need to be warned. People need to be encouraged. People need to be corrected. And you do that by teaching God's truth, showing them God's standard, God's path, God's light. And as you do that, you help people in their life. It's a tragedy, but in many of our modern churches today, we do not want the warning admonition ministry. We're too positive for that. But you're only hurting people. People need to be corrected. They need to be admonished. They need to hear of negatives as well as positives. So these men were doing two primary things. They were leading the church, and they were instructing, admonishing the church. And the overall caption is they were working hard at these two aspects. Now, I know you have heard it said, and I've heard it said, that you can't expect men to raise a family, to work all day, and then to lead the church. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, don't you believe that. In fact, it's a very dangerous statement. It's harmful to the church of God. Let me respond to this common fallacy in several ways. Number one, God would never have placed the responsibility of shepherding the flock of God into the hands of working men if it would hurt the church. God has much more concern about this church than you ever will. Much more love for this church than you ever will. And yet, the Spirit of God placed into the hands of men, most of whom had a full-time job, the care of God's church. And we see that clearly in Acts chapter 20. Number two, people in the world do this all the time. People raise a family, they work, and they serve in the community. In fact, our society could not go on if it wasn't for people who give themselves to serve on city councils and civic organizations. People have to do that. There are all kinds of clubs and groups that do this. I think of a group like the Masons, which is a purely lay organization. I have relatives and friends who are in the Masons, and I see these men giving hours to public service and to their own club and to learning their own material and to serving one another. Hours. A tragedy, but the cults have had to teach us this. They've had to teach us that Christianity was never meant to be a professional clerical religion. I have friends who are Mormons, and I tell you, they put us to shame. They work a full day's work, they have lovely families, and these people put hours into their church work. Build their own church building, do their own teaching, care for everything themselves. We have a Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall right near our church, and I just see these people working, working, working. I think many of us evangelicals have just become softies, and we just think of our own comforts and our own self. People do it all the time in the world. Number three, never underestimate human motivation. Never underestimate what people can accomplish when they are disciplined and when they have a desire to do something. I was visiting a family, a church I was speaking at, and I had lunch with this family. And one thing I noticed as we were having lunch, this man had magazines all over the house, car pictures all over the walls. And for almost 30 years, this fellow had studied cars. He knew everything about cars. I mean, it was incredible. You could pick any year, any car, and he could tell you the cubic inches of that engine. He could tell you the good features of that car that year, the bad features. He could tell you the price of that car. For 30 years, he had read these magazines. He had studied. He had pulled cars apart all in his spare time. And he had a phenomenal knowledge of cars. What if he had spent 30 years studying the Bible, reading the commentators, talking over Scripture? What a phenomenal knowledge he would have of Scripture. I've seen families in their spare time after work literally build their house from the foundation up. I've seen families in our own church take their house apart and repair the entire house and redo the whole house just in their time off. When people are motivated, they can accomplish just about anything. And if we love the Bible and we love the Word of God and love God's people, in those hours that are set aside for the people of God, it's amazing what we can accomplish. Just amazing. I've seen it in our own church, our own men who work eight, some of them have 10-hour day jobs. And yet for years, 30 years, 40 years, some of them, they have been on a regular basis studying their Bibles, caring and visiting the Lord's people. If you tell men they can't work, lead a family, and care for the house of God, they'll believe you. You know, we need to teach men how the church of God is to be run. And it's to be run by its own men. Recently in an evangelical magazine, an article was written by Kenneth Gangel, and it was an excellent article. And he gives here a quote by William Garrison, a leading Christian man in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, who has studied and done extensive research in the area of lay leadership. Listen to what he writes. Garrison concludes that lay persons believe there are four things their pastor wants from them: attendance, money, unqualified support of the programs, and behavior that does not rock the boat. If he is right, it is no surprise that evangelicals have difficulty recruiting lay leadership. Think of how we've demeaned the Lord's people. They're good for supporting the programs and providing money. If he is wrong, then a different message about what leadership is may need to be communicated, along with what is intended for pastors, associate pastors, and educational leaders, because the genius of New Testament leadership is in the ministry of the laity, not the dominance of the professional staff. You know, if you don't give people a significant challenge, they will not arise to the occasion. If the men of the church think they're there simply to give money, be on an advisory board once in a while, they're not going to take the spiritual leadership of the house of God. They just won't do it. That's someone else's job. What we need to be teaching men today is that it's their job to care for the house of God, not someone who is out there. I see men in these local community Bible studies. I see them studying the Bible in depth, preparing for in-depth discussion. Something they would never do in their local church. People arise to the occasion. People who tell me biblical eldership doesn't work, I tell them marriage doesn't work. You look at marriage and you look at all of the divorces around us today. You look at all the marital misery. Very few people are happy in marriage. I could just say marriage doesn't work. Well, there's nothing wrong with marriage. The problem is people. One famous Hollywood movie star wrote this: people were not made for marriage. It ruins love. If you find someone you love, get an apartment nearby and visit each other on the weekends. Biblical eldership doesn't work. Not because God did not ordain it. He certainly did. Biblical eldership doesn't work because we're just spiritually lazy, uncommitted, and we'd rather have someone else perform our spiritual duties. And it does work when men take their God-given scriptural responsibility. Now, number four, God's plan is to work through our weaknesses and handicaps. Paul had a job in certain cities, in certain places. Paul had physical handicaps. Paul was driven out of many of the cities before he could even finish his work. But he knew the work was God and not his. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with disgraces, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't be discouraged that you have to work 8, 9, 10 hours a day, raise a family. God can work through that weakness, through that handicap that you might think you have, time handicap. It's through our weaknesses, our difficulties, that the power of God rests on us and the work of God goes forward. You look at China today. China today is growing in leaps and bounds in the Christian world. Literally, millions are coming to Christ secretly, through God's plan, through ordinary people. No great celebrities, none of the great means of communication, and yet God's Spirit is working through people to build the church of Jesus Christ without a big splash. We need to understand God's power and God's plan and God's working. He is not in the least hindered by your 8-hour day job, or if you have 3 or 4 or 5 children, that calls for a great deal of your time and responsibility. He's not hindered. He will and He can and He wants to use you to lead and care for His people. Now, number four, finally, the shared nature of their work. The shared nature of their work. Notice that a number of men were doing this. It wasn't one man who was taking the lead. It wasn't one man who was admonishing. It was a group of men who were working strenuously, leading and admonishing the saints of God. This is the consistent example throughout the New Testament. Now, there are many advantages to shared team leadership. Many advantages. I only want to pick on two that are relevant to what I am talking about this evening. Number one, teamwork protects from sloth. Teamwork protects from sloth. When men work together in a team, they protect each other from sloth by providing accountability. Accountability is one of the truly important advantages of shared leadership, plurality. In a book here put out recently by the Navigators, Your Work Matters to God, Doug Sherman tells about his college days when he was a wrestler and on a wrestling team. And he talks about the grueling exercises they would have to go through to prepare for wrestling matches. They would exhaust themselves. They would work endlessly to prepare for a wrestling match. Listen to what he concludes. I can honestly say I've never worked so hard in my life. And I never will. I was probably in the best physical shape I've ever been in. But why did I work so hard? Why did I push myself so far? For the championship? Sure. But on a day-to-day basis, what kept me going was the presence of my teammates. It's very difficult to quit and slack off when you're involved with a group of peers. And that's the value of a small group. Human nature, being what it is, we all need some kind of accountability and encouragement. Going it alone, it's too easy to slack off in our personal and spiritual commitments. And then Chuck Swindoll, in his book on excellence and overcoming mediocrity, writes, quoting Bruce Larson, "Behavioral sciences in recent years have expounded the simple truth that behavior that is observed changes. People who are accountable by their own choice to a group of friends, to a therapy group, to a study group, a prayer group, are people who are serious about changing their behavior, and they are finding that change is possible. Studies done in factories have proven that both quality and quantity of work increases when employees know that they are being observed. If only God knows what I am doing, since I know He won't tell, I tend to make all kinds of excuses for myself. But if I must report to another or a group of others, I begin to monitor my behavior. If someone is keeping an eye on me, my behavior improves." In biblical eldership, it's a group of men, and they hold each other accountable. Chuck Swindoll also goes on to give three practical advantages to accountability. Let me just give those to you. When we are regularly accountable, we are less likely to stumble into a trap. Others see, others perceive, and they may help us from failing. Number two, when we are regularly accountable, we are more likely to see the whole picture. Other people have other perspectives. Other people have wisdom. This whole concept of the pastor who does it alone, really, he's saying that God can't work through anyone but him. God does work through other people. And number three, when we are regularly accountable, we are not likely to get away with sinful and unwise action. Isn't that true? We guard each other. We watch over each other. We warn each other. Brothers, God knows what He's doing. And that's why He's given us shared leadership. We all need checks and balances. We're fallen creatures. Number two, teamwork protects from weariness. You know, the work ethic can be pushed too hard. It can be pushed to extremes. Work can become an all-consuming idol, a shrine at which you bow. Workaholics are all proud of themselves, and they destroy everyone around them. Work can destroy your health, ruin your attitude. We need to be very careful. Everything must be brought into balance in life. Your work for the Lord can destroy your relationship with the Lord. I've seen Christian missionaries and Christian workers who really don't care for prayer. They don't care for singing praises to God. They're so caught up with a work, so consumed with the work, that it's ruined their relationship with the Lord. Ultimately, God wants your affections, your love relationship, your heart. That's what God's after. And you can work so hard that you just become consumed with work. And in the end, you become weary. And many, many people burn out. They don't last over the long run. It's not the short haul. It's the long haul that counts in the Christian life. Three solutions to this problem of weariness. And it's a big problem. Number one, you need to guard each other from weariness and burnout. That's what shared leadership is all about. Guarding, protecting one another. Companionship. Helping one another. Sharing the work with one another. There's joy working together and not being alone. And according to Hebrews 13:17, we know that there is to be joy in leading and caring for the Lord's people. You need to have joy in your work. You need to have laughs together. You need to have fun together. You need to uphold one another. All this is possible when we have a shared, brotherly team caring for the Lord's people. Number two, this is where 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 comes in. Those elders who labor diligently can give themselves fully to the Lord's work and be provided for by the other brothers. It's a very important passage. Some of the most developed teaching on eldership in the New Testament. God is not trying to kill us. He's not trying to wear us all out, step on us and crush us. He's not that kind of God. Our church was started by three men who became its original elders. And for the first 17 years, they cared for the church, brought the church along. It grew. But the church got to a certain size, and one Sunday we were having our meeting together, and the elders just turned to me. It was almost a unanimous thing. They said, Alice, would you leave your job and give at least part-time now to the work of the assembly here? We just can't continue what we're doing here. And so I was able to leave my job and was cared for by the saints. And this strengthened the eldership. It improved the eldership, and we were able to be more effective. Now, elderships can operate very effectively and very well without any of the elders being part-time or full-time. But if the work becomes so great and such a strain, there may be a point at which this needs to be done, and it's perfectly scriptural. Third, balance is absolutely essential to the spiritual and domestic health of an elder's life. Everything must be held in balance. You see, sin imbalances life. We're always running off one end of the ship or the other. We need balance in the Christian life. We need balance in our work. We need balance in our family. We need balance in our church work. We need to be balancing ourselves out. That's where accountability comes in. We need to be listening to our spouses who are telling us, usually the truth, we're imbalanced. We need to listen to our fellow elders, our fellow workers who are telling us you're burning yourself out. We don't live in one sphere of life. We live in the spheres of vocation and family and church and neighborhood and government. We live in all these spheres of life, and they have to be balanced. The Spirit of God needs to help us, and we need to pray that we do live balanced spiritual lives. Now, in conclusion, there are several key things we learn from this passage. Number one, the local church was led by its own qualified, interested, hardworking men. Number two, these men were characterized by diligent labor on behalf of the assembly. And Paul calls upon the local church to respect them and to love them for their work's sake. And third, their labor was there in the body among the saints for their care, for leadership and admonition. I believe, brothers, that we need to ask God to forgive us for spiritual laziness. We are all lazy. We all at heart want to comfort self. We do not want to deny self. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us for this, to help us use the mind He's given us, the talents He's given us, the time He's given us, to use it effectively for our family, for our employer, for our Lord. We need to ask Him to strengthen us and give us wisdom to live for Him a fruitful life and to remember that He will richly reward us someday.